So as Bob mentioned, we're going through, I think it's chapter 18. It's the heart of the gospel, and according to Dr. Packer, the heart of the gospel is propitiation. So since that's a very common word, I thought it still might be safe to define it first. So when we think of propitiation, we're not going to use it in very, it's not something that's used around the workplace very often. It's not something you have to talk about over dinner very often. It is a good Bible word, but even that, I mean, in order to understand how it works in the Bible, we want to understand just what the word means. So propitiation means that propitiation is when a sacrifice is offered to cover sins of an individual in order to satisfy the wrath of a deity. And it's not an exclusively Christian word. It occurs, the idea of propitiation and the practice of propitiation occurs in all religions. A lot of the pagan religions, the ancient pagan religions would have this. You would have, child sacrifice is mentioned in the Bible. There was recently in Central America a large sacrificial ground, burial ground was found that had lots of the corpses and skeletons of children. So child sacrifice is very common, and the reason that's so common is because if you thought the deity was mad at you, you would want to offer the most valuable thing to you, so people would offer their children. But they were offering that thinking that if I give them this, then they will go easy on me. They will be even maybe nice to me. Also, I think there's a book, I should have looked this up. I think it was called The Lottery by Nathaniel Hawthorne, and it was about this group of people who were trying to satisfy their God to get a good harvest, and whoever won the lottery got to be the sacrifice for that season. And so the idea, it's ancient, it comes all the way up to today. It's something that's normal in religious practice. But what makes propitiation not so ugly and vulgar as it is in pagan theology or worship is that because Christianity is so different and what we, the terms and the ideas that we have in Christianity, it elevates the idea of propitiation. In pagan worship, the gods are just capricious, they're mad, they get angry if you don't pay enough attention to them. Like, they're just standing there saying, love me, love me. And then if you don't, then they're mad, they get cranky, they take it out on you. It's not necessarily that you've done something immoral, it's just that you didn't pay enough attention to them. But in Christianity, of course, we have a different view of God. We don't just look at God as some petulant child who's really no better than us and sometimes worse. Instead, the God that we know about through the Bible is so much greater than us. And so because of his exalted character, when he is angry at us, he has a good reason, right? He has cause to be angry at us. And another difference is what we believe about man. We don't believe that man is just this innocent guy who happens to run afoul of an angry God. Instead, man has done something to wrong the God. He has actually committed an act that has earned for him the wage of the wrath of God. So because we have a different view of God and a different view of man, we have a biblical and therefore correct view of God and a correct view of man, the idea of propitiation is elevated. It's not this vulgar thing that we see in the pagan religions. Propitiation is the whole idea of the Old Testament religion, right? We have Moses giving the law to the Jews, not earned the right to be my people. I have chosen you to be my people. And you are sinners. You have fallen in Adam positionally. You continue to commit sins. That's therefore I give you this sacrificial system where you can offer these sacrifices and in the offering of them, I will view your sins as covered by their blood and I will accept you as my people. So propitiation is is foundational in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament, of course, is fulfilled in the New Testament. All those sacrifices, the whole religious system of the Old Testament is pointing forward to Christ. So Christ fulfills what the Old Testament is foreshadowing. And so New Testament religion is propitiation religion. So it's not an overstatement to say that the heart of the gospel is propitiation, which is kind of sad because that means the heart of the gospel is something that very few people, very few Christians probably really understand. So hopefully we'll have a better understanding of what propitiation means after this morning's lesson. So before we get into it, let's think about how Jesus faced his death and how some of his disciples faced their death. Some of these illustrations are not original to me, so if you've listened to a lot of sermons from or read a lot of other national pastors, you might recognize these. But imagine Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's not boldly going to the cross, right? He's in anguish of soul. He's sweating drops of blood. He's actually his will is he's asking God, "Can I not go to the cross? Can I not bear this death?" But he's also submitting to God's will. But there's still this battle in his soul, right? He's feeling torn. There's so much stress that he's sweating drops of blood. So if that's how Jesus faced his death, and remember, even on the cross, obviously the cross is a painful way to die. But there's so much anguish. He died so quickly. Remember, it even surprised Pontius Pilate. Why did Jesus have such stress going to the cross? And yet, in the book of Acts, Stephen was preaching and praying for his persecutors. And he was rejoicing to see Christ while they were killing him. Why was Stephen able to face his death so boldly? And when we get into later church history, we have some great, some of the greats in church history, John Wycliffe, John Huss. They were facing their death. They were being burned at the stake, and they were preaching. They were encouraging their church family. They were preaching the gospel to their persecutors. They were praying for them. Why were they able to so boldly do that? What's the difference? Well, the difference is that Christ didn't just die a painful death like they did. They were able to bear that because they weren't also dying under the wrath of God. So the first passage that we'll look in, Romans 3, we can all turn to Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. I just have some points that I'll get to, and we'll follow these four. We'll go through these four passages of the Bible. So as was mentioned previously, God has wrath against sin. His wrath is not unjustified. He has good cause to be angry at sin. But the reason he has to have wrath against sin is his holiness. So we'll focus on holiness here as it relates to propitiation. So let me read this section. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So these four verses are all the places where propitiation occurs in the New Testament. And what we see right at the beginning of this, if you look in verse 21, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested or revealed. And that kind of recalls our thoughts back to Romans chapter 1, where Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed." So we see he's getting to presenting the gospel. And what's happened in the chapter and a half between here and there is that he goes into the wrath of God being revealed against unrighteousness. So we have all Jew and Gentile are sinners under the law and therefore have justly incurred God's wrath. So the context of propitiation is wrath, and wrath is necessary because of the holiness of God. You cannot have, God cannot neglect wrath against sin. He cannot be complacent against sin and still maintain his holiness. If he wants to be a holy God, and of course he does, if he was to cease being holy, he would cease to be himself. He would cease to be God. So context is the context of justification and the context of propitiation is wrath. So we have a justly angry God. Now, if you go through, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith to anybody, a Jew or a Gentile, for Jews and Gentiles have both sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And now we get into justification, being declared right by God, comes to us as a gift. Now, this justification is accomplished through the redeeming work of Christ. Christ came, and through the work that he did, he's able to transfer us from one state to another. So Christ transfers us. God is able to therefore declare us just. But this transfer is all grounded on the propitiation. It says, God displayed publicly Christ as a propitiation. So God displays Jesus as a sacrifice that is made to cover sins in order to satisfy or make at peace the once angry God. So in order for God to declare us just, in order for us to be justified, now we're in a church in the Reformed tradition, and justification by faith is the hinge of the gospel, right? That's what the Reformers said. So it's so foundational to our religious milieu that it's so that makes propitiation that much more significant. God cannot declare us just and righteous without Jesus dying as a propitiation. He cannot, unless God's wrath is satisfied, and that's where his holiness and his wrath come in order for God to declare us just, his wrath has to be appeased. His holiness has to be satisfied. And so that's what Jesus did in his propitiation. So Christ is offered as a sacrifice to cover our sins. And there are some who, there have been for generations now, there are some who, they don't like the idea of an angry God. Obviously, if you share the gospel with someone on the street and you talk about God's wrath, and maybe they, you know, they're familiar with some of the more extreme preachers who just focus on wrath, and so they scoff at the idea of an angry God. There have been theologians who they don't like the idea of an angry God. God, if God is love, how can he be angry? And so they try to soften and they change the word. So instead of using propitiation here, they might use the word expiation. Expiation is something that propitiation does. It covers sin. Expiation means to put a covering over sin, to cover something up. But that's not enough because that focuses on the sin. And we don't want to just focus on our sin problem. We want to have our eyes lifted to God. And so propitiation actually, it covers sin. And the idea is your sin is covered. But it looks up to God and says, I've covered my sin in order for you to not be angry at me. The subject of propitiation, and the object even, is God. It's God-focused rather than sin-focused. So when we look at the work that Jesus did, it's more than just covering our sins. It's focused on satisfying and pleasing and appeasing God. Since God has covered our sins, he remains holy. Think about this example from the Old Testament, David, when he conspires to steal Uriah's wife and then kill Uriah, right? After Nathan comes to him and confronts him, he says, you know what, David, don't worry about it. God has covered your sin. Now imagine you're at a trial. You're before the judge. There's David on the defendant, and then the plaintiffs are Uriah's parents. Now, if the judge says, you know what, David, you've done something wrong, and I'm the judge, but you know what, I also want to be merciful and loving, so you're fine. I've covered your sins. What an outrage that would be for Uriah's parents. Like, wait a minute, you So my daughter-in-law doesn't matter to you. Her purity doesn't matter to you. Her honor doesn't matter to you. My son's life doesn't matter to you. What kind of loving, merciful judge are you? So, I mean, if we were to see in a human court that kind of justice, we would revolt. That's injustice. Now, let's transfer Uriah's parents over now to the defendant's side, and let's put God's honor as the plaintiff. Because that's what the real case is, right? We're all on the defendant's side. We're all the ones who have done something wrong. The judge is looking at us, and his honor has been violated. And then you have someone step into court and say, look, Your Honor, I've taken care of this sin problem. I have taken care of it. The punishment has been meted out on me. So that's what Jesus does, right? The punishment has been meted out on me. Your holiness has been preserved. Your righteousness has been done. Your wrath has been satisfied. You can be at peace. Now, God, you are free to overlook their sins or even to see them as holy and righteous before you. So Romans 3 talks about wrath, holiness, how God can be holy and righteous and call us righteous, right? That's how that even finishes. He wants to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, because in the past he overlooked sins. He overlooked David's sins. So that he would be just. He wants to be just. He has to be just. But he also wants to justify us. He can't be two at the same time unless that sacrifice is made. Now let's move to Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 18. If you can turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. This is the next instance of propitiation in the New Testament. And I will read this passage again. We're looking for the idea of incarnation and how incarnation relates with propitiation. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So we see this whole section, Christ, it was necessary for him to come in flesh. When Christ made Adam and Eve, he made them in his image. And then when he comes in his incarnation, he comes in our likeness. He comes in flesh so that he can suffer alongside us, so that he can empathize with us. But he also came to do things. One of the things that he came to do was to fulfill all righteousness, right? He had to fully and perfectly obey the whole law. That's his act of righteousness. But he also had to have what's called passive obedience, which was his submission to the death of the cross. And that's what's focused on here in verse 17, that he came to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. So he's coming. The sins of his people are crying out to God. And he comes to cover those sins so that God is no longer provoked to wrath against them. So as we come up to Christmas here, let's not just, we want to think about Jesus coming in flesh. That's a big deal. But we're not Eastern Orthodox worshipers. The incarnation is such a big deal to them that they have no consideration for justification. This is the reason that he came in the flesh. Not so that he could set a moral example for us and show us what true love is like. That's a deficient gospel. He came so that he could die on the cross and cover our sins so that God doesn't have to be angry at our sins anymore. So we have Romans 3, how holiness is demonstrated and preserved through the propitiation. Hebrews 2, how the reason for the incarnation and how the incarnation was necessary for propitiation. Let's move to 1 John chapter 2. Verses 1 and 2. John says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." So we see Jesus' advocacy in behalf of us right now, presently. We know that when we're praying, we have Jesus praying for us in heaven. We have the Spirit praying with us here on earth. Jesus' intercessory ministry can only be practiced because he has done propitiation, right? He himself is the propitiation for our sins. He, the advocate, is the propitiation for our sins. So, again, that idea, we're sinners. We needed to have our sin covered in order to escape the wrath of God. And since Christ has done that, he can now stand before God. We remember, as I was mentioning in Romans, that Christ is able in that courtroom setting to go before the judge and say, "Your Honor, you do not need to be angry at these people anymore." He's advocating for us. He's standing before us and saying, "Here is good reason. Your Honor, here are some good reasons why you should let these people go." You know, like imagine there's a court going. If you ever watch Perry Mason, it's crazy how he at the last minute some evidence comes in and then the defendants let off the hook. But you know, think about someone he's about to get the death penalty, and then someone comes in and says, "Wait, Your Honor, I've found some DNA, and it's not him. He can go. He's not the perpetrator of this crime." You know, how relieved there would be. And that's what Jesus is doing for us. He's saying, there is good reason why this guy should not bear the wrath. And it's because I already have, and I've actually transferred my righteousness to him. His advocacy is based on his work taking our sins. You know, we have verses like 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. That's the double imputation. God transferring our sins to Christ, him dying for our sins, and his righteousness being transferred to us. 1 Peter 3:18 talks about the penal substitution, that the just had to die for the unjust. So Christ's advocacy, he can stand there in heaven, in the throne room, in the courtroom of heaven, and say to God the judge, "My Father, forgive them. Their sins are covered." And we might, this analogy might break down because we don't have God the Father and God the Son at odds. It's not like God is so mad that Jesus is like doing this, you know, this secret mission that the Father doesn't know about. He's like, If I don't save these humans, my Father's going to be so mad that he's going to blow his cork. No, it's he and the Father, before the foundation of the world, planned for the Son to take the sins and cover the sins of his people. So don't let the analogy break down. You know, don't force the idea that the judge and the advocate have to be against each other. The Father is in agreement with the Son. This is their plan. The Son is not fighting against it. There are some theologians who argue this. Catholic theology kind of has this idea that, Jesus did the work of saving us. The Father's the one that's super mad. And so, but Jesus is like, you know, he's the Lord. You can't go to him. So where do you go? You go to Mary. And Mary's the mom, so she can twist the arm of her son. And then the son's like, "Okay, God, calm down." That's deficient, right? That is not a holy God who is merciful. And that's the thing that propitiation does, is it preserves God's holiness while at the same time permitting him to be merciful. So propitiation is because of his holiness. It's the reason for the incarnation. It allows him to be our advocate before God in heaven. And then in this last section, turn over to John, 1 John chapter 4. It's the last place where propitiation comes up in the New Testament, although the idea is obviously through the whole Testament, the word itself appears here. So I have, what do I have? Verses 8 through 10. And I'll read, actually, I should have wrote this down. This is verse 7 through 10. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love God, or who does not love, does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Again, there's the propitiation for our sins. It's always direct. It's always something that's covering our sins, but it's something that is always with the eye of appeasing God. We see a couple things. Obviously, this, what's the word that comes out even before propitiation stands out to you? The word love stands out to you, right? This is really telling us what was the motivation for the propitiation. Was it just because God was concerned with his own holiness? Like, he is. But he's also concerned with his people. He actually does love his people. John 3:16, the verse that we all know and that everybody knows, even if you're not a Christian, they know John 3:16. It's like God loved the world. This wasn't some secret mission by Jesus. This isn't some, you know, it's not some detached thing. It's not just that he didn't want to be mad at us. It's actually he positively has love for his people. So his motivation is love. The reason that Jesus died for sinners and to cover their sins is because he loves his people and he loves his Father. And one of the things that this tells us is that in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. How do you know love? It's that love is Jesus pleasing the Father and covering our sins. But before he said, let us love one another. He's saying, you can actually know God, and you know God when you're loving one another. And you love one another because Christ has covered your sins. Another place where love and sacrifice is tied together, I'll read it to you, is Ephesians chapter 5. If you look in verse 2, we see Paul calling us to be imitators of God as children, that we should walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So our sins are a stench in the nostrils of God. And then the sacrifice is offered. And instead of the garbage dumps wafting across the church property, there's a nice barbecue across the street that's fighting those fumes, and we smell that instead of the waste. God smells the sacrifice of Christ instead of our foul sins. But Christ offering himself as a sacrifice is his show of love to us. And then if you go to verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So that verse, verse 25, is in context with verse 2. How do you love like Christ loved? He gave himself for his bride. And what did he do to give himself for the church? Well, he offered himself as a sacrifice to cover their sins, to please God. So the way we can know that we know God is that we're loving one another. And the way we can love people is actually by receiving the love that Christ has for us, that the Father has for us, and then passing that along to others. We love others like he loved us. So we've gone through propitiation. It's necessary for Christ to be a propitiatory sacrifice or a propitiation for our sins, because God is holy and he cannot deny his holiness. So to preserve his holiness, so God can be just and the justifier of sinners, Christ had to cover our sins. He had to come in the flesh in order to be that sacrifice. because he is that sacrifice for us, he can stand before God as our defense attorney, our advocate, so that when we are aware that we're continuing the sin, even as believers, that we can be assured that we can go to God and ask his forgiveness for those sins, and we don't have to worry about his wrath falling on us again. We can have assurance and confidence that our sins are forgiven. And we can have all these things because God so loved his people. Now, we're talking about propitiation in a book called Knowing God. So how does propitiation help us to know God? I have 3 points. One, it's just good to know this doctrine. It's just good to understand doctrine. We need to know what propitiation means. So that when we read it, because it occurs in our Bible, and because it's such an important thing, when you read through the Old Testament and you see the sacrifices, you can see, oh, this is propitiation being made. And when you see something like Ephesians 5, you're like, oh, Jesus gave himself as a sacrifice. That's propitiation. We grow in our knowledge of God by what the Bible tells us about him. But we don't stop there. So it's good to know the doctrine, but secondly, this doctrine has to represent a reality. Because if Christ really didn't cover our sins and really didn't satisfy God's wrath, then he couldn't. The Father and the Son could not have sent the Spirit to regenerate us so that we could even make a claim to knowing God. We could not study this Bible. We know this. People who read the Bible who aren't believers, they read it, they know it, they get nothing out of it. They don't understand it. The only reason we can do that is because the Spirit is illuminating our understanding, right? So if propitiation hasn't happened, the only way we can learn anything from the Bible is that we have the Spirit. If it hasn't happened, we don't have the Spirit. So we need to know this doctrine. This doctrine has to be true, but beyond that, we remember, as we've been going through this book, when Packer's talking about knowing God, he's talking about the knowledge that bears fruit. If you claim to know something, but that something doesn't bear fruit in your life, then that's not true knowledge. I know, and many of you probably also know, that Muhammad is the prophet of God. Like in some traditions of Islam, all you have to do is say there is one God and Muhammad is his prophet, and that makes you a Muslim. Like, I know that happens to be true according to Muslim theology, but I am not a Muslim, which means I don't actually know that because I don't believe it is true. That information doesn't change the way I live. But I know Jesus died for my sins. And I wish that produced more of an effect in my life than it does. I know that there's still so much sin in my life, but it does change the way I live. I come to church. I read my Bible, you know, and you do the same. So knowledge, to actually have a justified claim to having knowledge, you have to have fruit. And so the fruit of knowing that Christ has covered your sins is gratitude toward God, loving his holiness, celebrating the mercy and the love. That's why we sing. Other religions, if you go to a Catholic church, it's a dirge when they're singing. If you go to in Islam, they don't have hymns. Because they don't it's nothing to celebrate. We have much to rejoice about. God has done so much. Christ has done so much. We could not cover our sins. We could not please God. And in one act, Christ did both. He covered our sins and he pleased God for us. He gave that to us as a gift. We know we have received it when we're trusting in that. And we know we're trusting in it because we see fruit in our lives. So that's our consideration of propitiation this morning. Let's close in prayer. God, we thank you for your love that motivated you, the triune God. Every person of the Trinity loved us, and you sent the Son to die to cover our sins. We thank you, Father, that you accepted his sacrifice, and that when you see us now, when you see your people, you're no longer angry at us, but you love us so much that you give us the Spirit to live in us. We pray that the Spirit would so fill us today that we would know you through everything that we hear, the Bible reading, the hymns, the sermon. We pray that we would be just filled with gratitude, awe, love for your holiness, motivation to live like Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.